This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let's begin with a word of prayer before we open to the book of Galatians. Lord, we rejoice that you love us. We know we don't deserve that love. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world and were willing to not only live among men, but to die for the sake of your people, that redemption might come to them. We confess that we are sinners in need of your love and your forgiveness. We do pray you would extend that to us according to your promise. We do not pretend to offer anything to you by which we could earn that forgiveness or love. We rely simply in faith upon your word. We do pray that you might bless us by your Spirit as we study your word tonight, that we would come to know you better, and that we might become more obedient in our lives and glorify you better. We thank you for the fellowship and love that we have in this group and ask that your blessing would be upon it as well as we study and pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. And I'd like to read the first 15 verses. We're going to do a quick review, or it may not be so quick, knowing me, but a quick review of the first 12 verses, and then take 13, 14, and 15 as our lesson tonight. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by faith have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And thus far the reading of God's word. Okay, let me ask you by way of review of the first 12 verses of this chapter, what was the aim of Christ in setting us free? Why did Christ come to liberate us? What does Paul tell us? Vicky? It's verse 1.
For freedom.
That
law.
Okay. It's an unusual sentence if you think about it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's kind of like Paul repeats what the purpose of redemption is. Christ wanted to set us free. Why? To make us free. Well, Paul, you're just repeating yourself. But he's not. He's trying to make a very important point here, that the Judaizers are working contrary to the intentions of the Savior himself. Clearly, Paul is using set free or to be free in two slightly different ways here. Christ has set us free. Christ has come and done a liberating work of salvation. He set us free from the curse of the law. He set us free from condemnation. He set us free from the bondage of sin. He has set us free from the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Christ has set us free. And the reason he did so is that we might live as free men, not as those who are going to go back under bondage. So as the Judaizers have been interpreted by Paul as trying to put God's people under the bondage of the ceremonial system of the Old Testament, what Paul is basically saying here is my opponents are opposing Jesus Christ. The implication is, of course, that what Paul is teaching is what Jesus teaches. And that may, in our day and age, people can take, well, what makes you think you know the Word of God, right? Well, we've already covered that. You should know the answers to those sorts of questions. But Paul is saying the Judaizers are actually working contrary to the purposes of Christ, and they dare to do it in the name of Christ. In verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul emphasizes that the two ways of salvation that have been set before the Galatians are mutually exclusive. Mark my words. He wants to make this very clear. He says, I, Paul, this is one of those ways in which the formality and solemnity of the teaching is made clear when Paul identifies himself as the teacher and names himself as well. I tell you, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He doesn't countenance the idea that there can be a third way, kind of a middle ground. Paul would not get along in our theological seminaries today. He would not be a good churchman. I say that, of course, to flatter him. I think that's great. But you need to understand that the way that things are done today is if you've got an opinion, that's pulling one way. I've got an opinion. And what we have to find is a way to dialogue in the middle. We have to find a middle way. Paul says there is no third way. If you allow yourselves to be circumcised, as the Judaizers are insisting, that you have to follow the Mosaic ceremonies to be right with God. If you do that, Paul says, Christ will not be of less value. It's not as though that's a not as preferable way of going. He says Christ will be of no value to you. People don't like black and white theology, you know. My guess is basically the reason for that is if we'll all give up on this black and white theology approach, then our particular mistakes or not living up to what God wants, you know, we'll fall within the gray zone like everybody else. But anybody coming along, actually, even if you're dead sure that the person bringing the black and white message is wrong, you don't like the black and whiteness of his approach. We don't like that. But Paul says it's no value for Christ. You can't have anything in between. This crisis is so grave that you have to choose which way you're going to follow. Again, I declare to every man, it's almost like, Paul, you've made your point. You use the solemn declaration that you're teaching it. You give your name to it. You put it in black and white terms. And then what's he do? He repeats himself. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And in our previous lessons, I've talked about that expression, the declaration, you have fallen away from grace, and how that does not imply that it is actually possible to fall away from grace. What Paul is saying is, the grace that you claim, you do not really have if you follow the Judaizers. But Paul's theology is not one that we can lose our salvation. As you might guess, some people of Arminian persuasion will run to this verse and say, well, Paul says some people have fallen away from grace. So clearly grace is not irresistible. It can be resisted and you can lose your salvation. Paul's using the language of outward appearance and profession here.
Yeah, the word that I have.
You have estranged yourselves from grace?
Well, you have become estranged.
Oh, you have become estranged. Well, that's a new one to me. And unfortunately, I didn't bring my Greek text tonight so I could even check it. I mean, just in case I knew the verb. From what I remember, though, I don't think it's an obscure verb. I think it just means to fall away from something. Sorry, I can't be more definitive at this moment.
We could say earlier, they're separating themselves from the church. That is obvious.
They are separating themselves. Well, they're within the church, but the church, you know, has to decide which direction it's going to go. And if they go the direction of the Judaizers, what they have done is they've renounced the grace which creates the church. And though they may claim to still be in the church, they are not in the true church any longer. Notice in verse 5 that justification has a futuristic aspect to it, or a future orientation. Paul says, but by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. The Christian life is one of confidence, hope toward the future, and in particular, Paul tells us here that we are awaiting in hope, in this attitude of confidence, we are awaiting through the work of the Spirit in our lives, the righteousness, what's he referring to? What righteousness do we look forward to? We look forward to the declaration of our righteousness, being found righteous before the judgment seat of God. In Christ, remember, if we're united to Christ, then we have confidence that when we appear before God, Jesus will appear for us. And that righteousness that we are hoping in will be ours. We eagerly await that. I know it may seem unusual to say this, but Christians are looking forward to the day of judgment then. We eagerly await it, because on the day of judgment, it will be the day of our vindication as Christ stands with us and we come fully into the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 6, what kind of faith justifies us? Working faith. Yeah, now the way most evangelicals preach justification by faith, that would seem almost contradictory. Working faith? No, works and faith are in different categories, right? We have to remember there's a difference between works of the law and works of faith. The works of the law is an expression Paul uses to capture the notion of legalism. The idea that we merit favor before God because we've been obedient. It's the kind of like the brownie point approach to getting right with God. I'll do things and I build up so many points and then God will finally find favor or show favor toward me. Works of the law are condemned. Now, many evangelicals say, well, then that means that we must be saved by faith, which has nothing to do with works. Nothing whatsoever to do with works. Well, the merit cannot be in the works. We know that. That's what legalism is all about. But the Bible never, ever teaches a faith that is devoid of works. It's working faith that saves us. Now, that's clear in James 2. And that's the controversial text, because James tells us we're justified by works and not simply by faith. Now, what James means, obviously, is a living faith. Faith that's not dead. And if it's alive, it shows the evidence of its being alive. Its livingness, its vitality is evident in that it works. It obeys. Many theologians have thought that there was some kind of conflict or tension between James and Paul on this point. Galatians 5:6 is perhaps the quickest way to dispense with this notion of tension, because Paul tells us we are justified by a working faith. He agrees with James after all. In verses 9 through 12, or 9 and 10 in particular, you notice Paul tells us that the theological error of the Judaizers, and all theological error really, is pernicious. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Preachers who do not pay attention to their doctrine, or who say, well, it's not really important that we get, you know, our interpretation of the Bible right. What's important is that we have a strong church program and we love one another and we feed the poor and all that, have really missed an important theological insight. Paul says, false teaching is not going to sit still in the church. It's going to work its way through like yeast works through the dough, and it's going to make everything rot. And Paul will, in a sense, illustrate that as we go through our text tonight, getting to the point of saying in verse 15 that false doctrine ends up with the church devouring itself or destroying itself. So we mustn't think of theological error as neutral, inert, not really something to worry about. It's a pernicious thing. And then verse 10 says something that does not fit into our modern day very well, but we have to take account of. Paul says, I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. False teachers are going to be penalized. They're going to be punished by God. In James 3, verse 1, James says that not many of us should be teachers because teachers will undergo the more severe condemnation or the heavier judgment, however you want to translate it. But the point is very clear that when someone stands in the pulpit or declares God's word to his people, he'd better get it right. Theological error works through the church to its destruction and will bring the judgment of God on the heretic as well. And I would remind you of Paul's strong language about heretics in verse 12. I really believe in most Presbyterian pulpits today, if we talk this way, we'd get into trouble. Congregation would think it would be kind of unseemly to talk that way. You might even be called down by your presbytery for, you know, not having a social reserve and manners and so forth. Paul says, look, if they want to talk about circumcision, why don't they just cut their organ off? Let them go all the way. They want to be cut off from Christ and let them go ahead and cut off their genital. I don't think many people would believe you if you told them that verse is in the Bible. But it is. It's right there. That's exactly what Paul means. He says, if they think it's so important to be circumcised, then let them mutilate themselves. Wow. And then one more thing by way of review, verse 11. You notice that Paul's argument assumes that the offensiveness of the cross should not be lost in our teaching and preaching. He says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And I just think it's a little ironic that Paul says, you wouldn't want to put that on me because then the offense of the cross would be taken away. But many Christians don't want the offense of the cross. So they'd say, oh, that's good. We found a way not to have the offensiveness of the cross. Paul will not have a Christianity that does not incorporate the offensiveness of the cross of Christ. It all comes down to that. Kind of puts the kibosh on so much of not only the history of the church, but modern Christianity that gets tied up and social programs and gets tied up in feel-good-about-yourself programs and preaching that is really a form of counseling and social relations within the church. I mean, there are so many things that take center stage in churches, and yet for Paul, the thing that had to be at the center of everything was the offense of the cross. I think sometimes even evangelical churches, even Reformed churches, it's kind of like, well, once we realize that we're sinners and we need that work of Christ upon the cross, and we get past that, then we want to kind of put that then away in the closet and get on to other things. But the offensiveness of the cross is crucial to the gospel, central to the message Paul would teach, even to the point that he refutes his opponents by saying, well, you would take away the offensiveness of the cross. What kind of Christianity is that? Okay, any questions before we forge ahead? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, God forbid that I should take pride or boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Passages like that, you mean? Now, what's the bottom line?
There's several things that they could have. I can just think of pride.
Well, there's an offensiveness in the fact that someone who died as a criminal is the Lord of glory and the Savior of men. There's offensiveness in the fact that the Roman cross was a way in which the Romans picked out the worst of offenders. It was a shameful way to die. You remember in Hebrews 12, where Christ for the joy set before him endures the shame of the cross, the shamefulness of the cross in particular. For the Jews, the notion that a man could be the Son of God and that he would die as a criminal was offensive. But then finally, most generally, people find the doctrine of blood atonement, the idea that God wants substitution. He wants life to be sacrificed as the payment of sin. They find that offensive as well. So I think all of those things are incorporated in what the Bible means by the offense of the cross.
What about?
Yeah, there is an intellectual offense in the idea that God would, well, it's not just intellectual. The legalist says, there must be something I can do to make God right. The intellectual says, there must be some way I can think this through and figure out a relationship with God and pursue him. But what Paul says is, no, you can't do anything, you can't think anything, all you can do is submit to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And people say, oh, that is really disgusting. Well, I'm sure that in an aesthetic sense, the bloodiness of it, you know, ties in, but that I wouldn't think that's the main thing.
I think it has anything to do with Old Testament having blood sacrifice. People might say, oh, well, we're beyond that.
Oh, I'm sure a lot of people would think the Old Testament is primitive. But in the days where Paul spoke of the offense of the cross to Jews, you wouldn't expect them to be saying that because they knew that was part of their religious system at that time. But in our day, I'm sure it is a big part of the offensiveness of the cross. It seems so primitive and old-fashioned. Oh, yeah, that God would want life, that he would want human sacrifice. Yeah, when I was in school, wouldn't want to say often, but I had one professor in graduate school in particular that ridiculed that idea openly. He did it knowing that I was a seminary graduate, and he'd look right at me in seminars when he would do that. So, yeah, people don't find it a respectable religion to have a cross be central and a savior that dies like a criminal. Okay, let's see if we can make some progress then. I told you that would be a short review. Let's look at verses 13 and following. Paul says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Sound familiar? Where did we just see that? That's right. Verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And if you look also at verse 8, you notice Paul has made reference to the doctrine of calling. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So Paul has said, you have been set free to be free. God has called you to that. And so this is one of those things in terms of literary analysis that tells you Paul has completed a loop of thought. Now he's coming back to what he was getting at. You've been called to be free. This rings the bells on the previous discussion. And he continues. But before we look at it, how does Paul address his readers here? As you hard-headed legalistic creeps, you heretics, you apostates. No, he doesn't. You might think that that is what he would have as an attitude, because all the way back in chapter 1, he's pronouncing anathema upon anybody who teaches contrary to the gospel that he's brought and so forth. And so it's worth noting that a person can be very strong in his theology, and condemn error, and exhort people not to get caught up in it, and to warn them what's going to happen, and even say, may people mutilate themselves if they don't get it right. And then Paul goes right into saying, but you're my brothers. That kind of tenderness and compassion is not inconsistent with strong theology. All right, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And yet freedom is very readily misunderstood by people. And so Paul says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Paul's doctrine of freedom does not mean indulging, my translation says, the sinful nature. Actually, it is the flesh. What is the advantage of translating it as the sinful nature? Now, there are disadvantages of paraphrastic translation, too, but I'm asking, what is the advantage of doing that? How do you think this verse has been misunderstood through church history? The idea that we're not supposed to indulge the flesh. Asceticism. Very good. Now you have to tell us what that word means.
I have a picture of what it means. People sitting on a pole and denying anything picture of their body. The body is evil. Get away from the spirit.
Asceticism in Greek means to be disciplined, to pursue a discipline like an athlete does. And it came to be used of intellectual and moral discipline, not just outward building up the body and so forth. So the Bible supports the idea of moral ascesis, from which we get the word asceticism. However, in the days of the early church and through the Middle Ages in particular, the notion of Christian ascesis, or self-control and discipline in the moral life, came to mean the denial of the flesh. Well, if you understood the word flesh correctly, that would be okay, but it wasn't understood correctly. The flesh came or was understood simplistically as the physical body, flesh, like on my arm here. And so to deny the flesh meant to deny the comforts of the human body. Accordingly, anyone who was truly holy would pursue a monastic lifestyle of denial of sleep, of good food, of money that's related to fleshly concerns, of sexual relations, so that was a denial of marriage, and so that we might be closer to God, we might lead more holy lives. We deny the flesh, okay? No sex, no money, no drinking, no good food. Don't comfort your body. Don't even wear clothes which are comfortable. You should wear clothes which are coarse and uncomfortable. And you shouldn't pray in a comfortable position. You ought to do something that hurts you while you pray. That leads finally to maybe you ought to actually whip yourself, you know, so that you feel your sin and all that. I mean, it becomes really perverted and ugly. And much of it arises from the misreading of the word flesh. When Paul tells us we're not to indulge the flesh, and people say, okay, you know, don't have nice homes and don't sleep in a comfortable bed. So there is an advantage in this particular case. It has to be seen against the disadvantage. When people take liberties and give a paraphrastic translation, we can lose sight of other connections that the person giving the paraphrasis might not have caught. But what Paul is saying here has been accurately captured by the NIV when he says, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. What should our attitude be toward the flesh, toward the sinful nature? Look at verse 24. Tim, would you read that for us? Oh, well, all these Tims and Vickies around here. Okay. Tim White.
And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh.
Thanks. Okay. The passions and desires tells you what kind of thing we're talking about when we use this expression, the flesh. It's something that has a proclivity, a tendency to it. It has desires, and they're not good ones. They're to be crucified. Those who belong to Christ have crucified that sinful nature with its outward manifestation and wanting to do wicked things and to pursue unholy desires, conduct, attitudes. So we've crucified the flesh. The fact that I spent time telling you what this doesn't mean shouldn't distract you from reflecting long and hard on what it does mean. To crucify your sinful desires. I'm really not proud of myself. Well, ever really, but I mean, there are particular times when I think about how I know something is wrong or an attitude I have is wrong or something, and I say, yeah, it's got to go, but it's almost like, but I really don't want to give up on that. That's hardly the attitude of crucifying. I don't think I've known many Christians who have had the attitude of kind of a gleeful pursuit of sin that grace may abound. But I have known many Christians who have thought, well, it's not that big a deal if I sin, because then, of course, we just see how forgiving God is. Paul says, that isn't what freedom is all about. Or 1 Peter 2:16 is even more explicit. Tim Harris, would you read that? 1 Peter 2:16? Right. Freedom is not to be used as a cloak. I think the NIV says cover up. Should not be used as something to hide what we're really doing, and that's pursuing malice or sin, wicked attitudes. Don't use your freedom for that. And again, not just in my own life, but in the life of others to whom I've ministered, I've often seen the appeal to freedom be just that. It's not as though someone will come out and say, Pastor, I want to sin in this way, and I'm now going to appeal to the freedom I have in Christ as my right to do that. They don't mention the sin part of it. They just say, hey, you know, we're free. We're free from the law or whatever it may be. Freedom becomes a cover-up, becomes a cloak for unrighteousness. Ironically, the Bible tells us that freedom, true freedom, amounts to servitude. And the message, in a sense, if you put all of what the Bible says about freedom together, the message we take to people is you really have to choose whose slave you're going to be. Because you're going to either be the slave of Satan and of sin. Remember what Jesus said in John 8 to the Jews? Jesus had said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus offers freedom to people, but only by becoming a disciple, which means you subordinate yourself and you follow the master. You have to serve Jesus to be truly free. Well, the Jews said, we've never been in bondage, which is, of course, is a laughable piece of historical error. They had been in bondage, humiliating bondage. They had been taken away to a foreign land. The Romans at that very time were dominating them. But here's Jewish pride. We've never been in bondage to any man. You know, we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, you've got it wrong. You're children of the devil. And it's his desires that you want to do. And anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Okay, so the only way to truly be free is to give up your slavery to sin and become a slave of Jesus Christ, the Savior. In particular, however, now let's make this a little more pointed. Paul tells us that the kind of servitude to the Savior that is required of those who have been liberated and redeemed is a servitude that is expressed in serving one another. I want you to see the connection here, because, again, if you're anything like me, sometimes it's easy to separate service to one another from service to the Lord. So when I fail to serve others and have a humble attitude toward others, or to be submissive to others, I see that as one kind of offense. But that doesn't change the fact that I serve Jesus and I'm following God. But the Bible says that my adherence to God and my service of God is seen not, well, there are ways in which I serve God and I'm not serving others. I mean, I pray and so forth. But my service to others is an expression of my service to God. And so Paul moves very easily into this idea that freedom from the sinful nature means not just service to God, but in particular that we serve one another in love. To put it very simply, when one is freed from legalism, he becomes bound by love. I don't know where I picked up on that little expression, but it has stuck with me. Freed from legalism, bound by love. Okay? So I don't follow the law to save myself, to earn merit before God. And being freed from that attitude, I become a different kind of slave, slave of love, and love toward one another, in the church in particular. Notice how freedom impacts our brothers, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Doug, could I get you to read that? Here again, the theme of freedom. Paul says, you're free, but don't misuse that freedom. And in particular, don't misuse it in any way that would lead to your brother stumbling into sin, becoming a stumbling block to those who are weaker than you. I have pretty much, I don't say this proudly, but as a stepping stone to make my point, I've pretty much mastered the argument against those who say, when I'm supposed to respect the weaker brother, I can't have a glass of wine. I understand that. That is not what Paul's talking about. I don't have to avoid offense in the sense that they get emotionally upset if I have a glass of wine. You know, I'm not supposed to become a stumbling block, an offense to my brother. I know that. I've got that down. I can take on the fundamentalist. You know what I haven't got down, though? It's one thing to understand what it doesn't mean. It's another thing to live according to what it does. How often do I think about giving up my rights and privileges so that I don't become in any way an impediment to the sanctification of my brother or sister in the Lord? I'm afraid the first thing that comes to my mind when such thoughts arise is the defense against fundamentalism rather than the idea that I should really be looking for ways in which I might, by using my better insight theologically, I might become actually a stumbling block to somebody. I might create trouble for them in their Christian life. However, back to Paul's main point here in Galatians, even as in 1 Corinthians, he says, you mustn't misuse your freedom in such a way that hurts other people. Freedom actually is for the sake of loving others and serving others. Paul didn't see freedom as something that was inconsistent with being a slave to others. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Glenn, would you read that for me? 1 Corinthians 9:19.
For though I am free from all men, I have myself made myself. I have made myself slave to all, that I may win the
more. Okay, Paul declares his freedom. He says, no man owns me. I'm my own man. I'm free. And because I'm free, look at the irony, the paradox. I make myself a slave to everyone. In my spiritual immaturity, I'm almost tempted to cry out, Paul, don't do that. I mean, that's the whole reason you got free from all these people, right? He says, yeah, but in recognizing my freedom, I make myself a slave of everyone. Freedom is not inconsistent with an attitude of servitude, and believers must learn what it means. Believers must learn the grace and the graciousness of submitting to one another. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, before we wrap up for tonight. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's part of our preaching. We preach Jesus as Lord, and therefore that we are servants of others. And one more verse, Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be willing to subordinate your own interest. Submit to each other. Christians are people who live for others, not for themselves. They live for the Lord, not for themselves, but that entails living for others, not for themselves. And though we can't take time to develop this biblically tonight, let me just end by saying the real amazing and wondrous thing about God's way of putting the world together in human relations is when we serve the Lord and serve others, that's how we find happiness ourselves. We end up, if you knew that mystery and paradox, that giving up yourself means finding yourself, kind of like Jesus said, losing your life is gaining your life. If we knew that, in one sense, if we were really selfish, we would give up ourselves and serve others because that's the best way for our own happiness and satisfaction to come. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not giving up ourselves by living for others. We're finding ourselves. Now, you should know that's true because that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and gave himself for others. So the declaration of the gospel becomes the foundation of Christian ethics. What Paul has been telling us here is nothing more but a working out of the attitude and the ministry of Jesus himself. And that's why when we come back and I teach you again, Lord willing, we'll see that the opposite of this means devouring each other, destroying each other. Okay, any questions about tonight's lesson? Go ahead. Okay, I'll give you that, but please remember what I was getting at here is, unfortunately, I focus on the arguments against the fundamentalist and not on the main point, which is my being willing to give way for the sake of helping other brothers. The fundamentalist argument comes down to saying we're not to offend the weaker brother. Now, and then the argument goes like this. There are people in other churches, or in my church, who are offended by the drinking of wine. If you do that, then you'll become offensive to them. So you have individuals who have scruples against drinking, and for the sake of not offending them, making them emotionally upset, then you shouldn't drink. Well, there's two major problems with that. First of all, Paul does not call the person with scruples. The person who is not going to drink because he finds it so distasteful or offensive is not a weaker brother about to stumble into sin. The offense that Paul is talking about is not getting someone emotionally upset. It is rather creating an impediment to their serving God and becoming obedient. You trip them up in their spiritual life. The way in which I would do that, an example I like to use is if I had someone who had been converted and went to AA and was really sensitive about drinking and had not learned in Christian maturity that the answer ultimately in sanctification is self-control, not abstinence. But if I have a brother who's on the road to learning this, but at this point doesn't understand it, he has scruples against drinking. Paul says he's weak. He's weak as to faith. Now, you know that all things are good and that you can indulge in anything. You're the stronger brother. But now, if this brother comes over to my house, let's say I'm serving him dinner and I'm ready to pour wine, you know, at dinner, and he says, no, I don't want to have any. I don't think that's right for me. I don't, at that point, sit down and say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. Christians can drink. It's okay. And he's sitting there, and he's all confused, and he doesn't know what to do, and he feels real. But on the other hand, I've put social pressure on him now, and everyone's waiting to see, is he going to accept? That would be, I think, a gross violation of what Paul says. I presented a stumbling block to him. I have used my knowledge to bring him down rather than to build him up. Okay, so that's the proper interpretation, I think, proper interpretation of what Paul is getting at. The drinking of wine cannot be condemned, or alcoholic beverage cannot be condemned by Christians, because God not only commends it, God provides it as a blessing according to the Bible. And so we have to set, and then of course what you immediately will hear is about all the drunk drivers and all the families that have been destroyed by drink and so forth, which is heartbreaking. I don't wish to minimize that, but it's irrelevant to interpreting what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying you may not drink. And he's not saying you may not drink or do something which somebody else feels squeamish about. He says you must not do something and impose your stronger conscience on him so that he can't do it in faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you think that it's wrong to do it, and you do it, then you're engaging in an attitude of rebellion. And that attitude is condemned, even if in fact it's not rebellion to do what you were doing. Any other questions? That was just a quick one. We'll have tapes for you if you want to listen to some more on it. Okay, when we come back together, we'll try to finish this paragraph.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.